Father, we thank you for all that you've been teaching us through this letter of 2 Corinthians. Father, thank you for the reminder it is to return to and to uphold and value, cherish and pursue an authentic cross-shaped ministry. And we pray, Father, that in being exposed to this letter, you would work on our hearts and set our ambitions aright and our expectations aright. But sustain us, we pray, through these words. Continue to challenge and rebuke us, but also train and encourage us. With Andy now as he speaks, grant him faithfulness to your word, real insight into the text, and the ability to put his finger on the things that need addressing, we pray. We ask this in his name. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Yeah, I think I've made you a host. You can video.
Thank you. Stuff. That's great. Good to see you all. Can I have a reader? So we've got to the end of 2 Corinthians. So a reader to read 2 Corinthians 12 from verse 14 down to the end of the letter. Someone happy to do that, Jimmy? Is that all right? That'd be great. Thank you.
2 Corinthians 12, 14 through to the end of the letter.
That's it.
Now I'm ready to visit you for the third time, and I will not be a burden to you, because what I want is not your possessions, but you. After all, children should not have to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. So I will very gladly spend myself for you, everything I have, and expend myself as well. If I love you more, will you love me less? Be that as it may, I have not been a burden to you. Yet, crafty fellow that I am, I caught you by trickery. Did I exploit you through any of the men I sent to you? I urged Titus to go to you, and I sent our brother with him. Titus did not exploit you, did he? Did we not walk in the same footsteps by the same spirit? Have you been thinking all along that we've been defending ourselves to you? We have been speaking in the sight of God as those in Christ, and everything we do, dear friends, is for your strengthening. For I'm afraid that when I come, I may not find you as I want you to be, and you may not find me as you want me to be. I fear that there may be discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, slander, gossip, arrogance, and disorder. I'm afraid that when I come again, my God will humble me before you, and I'll be grieved over many who have sinned earlier and have not repented of their impurity, sexual sin, and debauchery in which they have indulged. This will be my third visit to you. Every matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. I've already given you a warning when I was with you the second time. I now repeat it while absent. On my return, I will not spare those who sinned earlier or any of the others, since you are demanding proof that Christ is speaking through me. He's not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. For to be sure, he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by God's power. Likewise, we are weak in him, yet by God's power, we will live with him in our dealing with you. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you? Unless, of course, you fail the test. And I trust that you will discover that we have not failed the test. Now we pray to God that you will not do anything wrong, not so that people will see that we have stood the test, but so that you will do what is right, even though we may seem to have failed. For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. We are glad whenever we are weak, but you are strong, and our prayer is that you may be fully restored. This is why I write these things when I'm absent, that when I come, I may not have to be harsh in my use of authority, the authority the Lord gave me for building you up, not for tearing you down. Finally, brothers and sisters, rejoice. Strive for full restoration. Encourage one another. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All God's people here send their greetings. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Felt like I should have been looking around at you guys as you're reading that.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Yeah.
Thank you. Thank you very much, Jimmy. Now, I was going to have a visual aid at this point. I was quite excited that I was actually going to have a prop, and then I can't find one anyway, and I'm quite annoyed. But I was going to have one of those self-testing kits, you know, like our kids are doing those things you have to do twice a week. And I was going to have one of these kind of blue boxes saying self-testing on it. I can't find one anywhere, so I'm annoyed by that, because that was going to be my one visual aid moment, but I haven't got one, so I'm sorry about that. Hopefully you should have a handout, though. It is about church self-testing. So what's the context? Paul is coming to them again. So chapter 12, verse 14. Now I'm ready to visit you for a third time. And then again, chapter 13, verse 1. This will be my third visit to you. And as he comes, Paul is very worried about the state that he's going to find the church in. So chapter 12, verse 20 is a key verse. For I'm afraid that when I come, I may not find you as I want you to be. That's the key to understanding this section and really the whole letter. I'm on my way and I'm afraid that I'm not going to like what I find. And there's a seriousness to this. You notice that legal language at the beginning of chapter 13. This is my third visit to you. Every matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. I already gave you a warning when I was with you the second time. I now repeat it while absent. Just a bit of a sidebar here, just a bit of a side note. We were talking the other day about whether 1 Timothy 5 and that thing about the two witnesses there, we were talking about whether that meant that you, was that saying you can't accept one person's testimony? I just think it's interesting here that Paul is applying the law of two or three witnesses to himself, coming to them three times and warning them twice. So I think at least it shows in his mind, two or three witnesses doesn't have to be two or three different people simultaneously being eyewitnesses to the same event. But you know, the key thing here is that it's a very serious warning. I'm coming. How am I going to find your church? How do we apply that to us? Well, you know, we're obviously not in the same situation of the Apostle Paul is not going to turn up at our church anytime soon, but the Lord Jesus is going to come one day. He is going to come back one day and he will do the final assessment. You know, in 1 Corinthians, Paul was saying there that there will be that day that will reveal whether your church is built with gold or straw. Jesus is coming. And he says, how am I going to find your church? So that's the context is set up. So Paul is coming and his call. What is his call? It's in chapter 13, verse 5. Comes twice, really. Chapter 13, verse 5. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Now, that's obviously a verse that's commonly applied on an individual level. And, you know, that's not a bad thing to do. But I've become persuaded that Paul is primarily intending here that they test themselves as a church. And I get that from the context. You know, he's coming to them as a church and he's worried about the state of the church. How is he going to find the church? I also get it from the way the language of testing is used of Paul and his ministry team, as well as of the Corinthians. It's kind of been going both ways. So verse 6 says, and I trust that you will discover that we, Paul and his team, have not failed the test. So the test is basically about, is this genuine ministry? Is this genuine ministry? Is this Christian? Is this a genuine work of God? Is this the real thing, or is it counterfeit ministry? And the Corinthians were already testing Paul and his ministry team. They're already asking that question of them. So verse 3 says, since you're demanding proof, that's the test word again, that Christ is speaking through me. So Paul is basically saying, I've been having a lot of critique from you, and I've laid out in this letter how I do actually pass the test. I've shown you how my ministry is genuine, and now you really need to do some self-testing. And the purpose of that testing is positive. He's at pains to say here, this isn't just to crush you or condemn you. It's supposed to be a restorative process of testing. So chapter 13, verse 9, he says there, our prayer is that you may be fully restored. So this self-examination, it's going to be painful, but it's got a positive aim. It's not to destroy them. It's so that they can get better. It's supposed to be a constructive tool for their growth. So that's the context, that's the call. Then what are the criteria? What are the test criteria? In many ways, the problem that this letter to the Corinthians is addressing is that they've got the wrong criteria for what is successful ministry, what is genuine ministry. That's why he's written them, to correct their criteria. So what are the right criteria for testing genuine ministry? Well, the whole letter of 2 Corinthians, the whole thing is giving us the test criteria. And as we look at the whole letter, there are several themes that we've been seeing going through this, and we see them drawn together at the end here. So Paul, at the end of his letter, he's drawing together these different themes in the concluding section. So I'm giving four themes here. I mean, you could split this up different ways, but I've split it up as four themes. Two are mainly about the leaders, and two are mainly about the whole church. So the first theme is loving leadership. And Paul has made a massive point in this letter of telling them how much he loves them, in contrast to how counterfeit leaders don't love the church. And he returns to this idea at the end in chapter 12. So chapter 12, verse 14, now I'm ready to visit you for the third time. I will not be a burden to you, because what I want is not your possessions, but you. After all, children should not have to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. So I will very gladly spend for you everything I have and expend myself as well. If I love you more, will you love me less? Just a couple of things to notice there straight away. There's a great intensity and passion to that language, isn't there? Which I think on first reading is almost worrying, that intensity of language. But as I've been reflecting on this, I think perhaps there is a danger that we can think that the opposite of abusive, controlling, inappropriate pastoral relationships is a more distanced, cooler kind of relating. But Paul is saying the opposite of counterfeit love is real love. The opposite of abusive, controlling, inappropriate relationships is a very warm, zealous, appropriate love. Also notice that there's a shape and a detail to this love. It's not a fluffy, vague, sentimental love. There's a sharpness of aim, and there's a form, a structure to this love. So there's these kind of contrasts. One of them is that he's concerned for them, not what can be got from them. So that's the middle of verse 14. What I want is not your possessions, but you. Paul is not trying to get anything from his interactions with them. He's not trying to get their affirmation. He's not using them for his own power project. He's just focused on them. He wants them to be fully devoted disciples of Christ. He wants to present them as a pure virgin to Christ. It's parental, not professional. End of verse 14. After all, children should not have to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. Now, I know there's a good way of thinking about professional. We want to do things well. But I think the point I'm trying to make here is that chapter 2, Paul talks about those who peddle the word of God for profit. So it's just a job for them. It's about career progression, about the paycheck and the pension and the benefits. And Paul is saying, I'm not that. I'm the parent who gets up at the middle of the night for the small child who can't sleep. So verse 5, so I will gladly spend for you everything I have and expend myself as well, which flows onto the next contrast. It's sacrificial, not exploitative. So twice he says in this section, he's not been a burden. I'm not going to be a burden. I've not been a burden. And then he says, okay, well, maybe I was a crafty fellow. Maybe I've actually tricked you with my free ministry, a bit like giving a free month of Amazon Prime to lure you into a plan that you can't get out of. Or maybe I played the nice guy. I played the nice guy and I used my lieutenants to play the bad cop and be my enforcers. But he says, that's not what I've done. Twice he says, his team has not been exploitative. They've not been exploitative. In complete contrast to the counterfeit ministers who you talked about earlier, who exploit you and take advantage of you. And then it's building up, it's not tearing down. So end of verse 19, everything we do, dear friends, is for your strengthening. Then go over to chapter 13, end of verse 10, the authority the Lord gave me for building you up, not for tearing you down. Same word, building up, strengthening. It's exactly what he said in chapter 10, isn't it? All his ministry, his teaching, his preaching, his exercise of church discipline, it's all constructive. It's wanting them to be stronger in love for Christ, stronger in their faith, even if it weakens him in the process, even if he looks bad as a result. So Paul says a lot about loving leadership. Why does he say a lot about loving leadership? Because the Corinthians don't get it. They get it completely wrong. The more he loves them, the less they respect him for it, because their categories are so messed up. This is a key criteria they need, that we need. The question is, do you have leaders where everything they are doing, they're not doing as a performance, not for the pay, not as a power play, but for your good, to strengthen your devotion to Christ? Second theme is holiness. Holiness, that was a big thing in the middle chapters of this letter, so chapter 6 to 9, and he returns to it in chapter 12, verse 20. For I'm afraid that when I come, I may not find you as I want you to be, and you may not find me as you want me to be. I fear that they may be discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, slander, gossip, arrogance, and disorder. I'm afraid that when I come again, my God will humble me before you, and I will be grieved over many who have sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual sin, and debauchery in which they've indulged. So it's an issue of repentance. That was the key missing element in the church in Corinth. And you know, perhaps we could say that it's a key missing element in many churches in London today, repentance. Admitting the wrong, stopping, turning around, and living differently, individually and as a church culture. Repenting of jealousy and arrogance and fighting, and turning to pursue peace and being of one mind and encouraging one another. Repenting of sexual sin and turning to pursue good biblical patterns of relationship. And a particular emphasis in 2 Corinthians has been repentance of stinginess and turning to a life of generosity. That's what chapters 8 and 9 were all about. Their repentance and holiness and love would be demonstrated very practically by their giving as a church to other churches. So the test criteria here is there life transformation and culture transformation going on in your church? Are you repenting as a church? Are you becoming increasingly less like the world? And are you increasingly Christ-like? Which might be indicated by something as practical as an increasing percentage of your budget being given away to other churches. So the next theme is paradoxical leadership. So this is the power made perfect in weakness thing that's been so strong all through the letter. I mean, there's a reason why people entitle sermon series on 2 Corinthians treasure in jars of clay, or you get commentaries on 2 Corinthians which have a clay jar on the front, because that's what it's all about. Paul comes back to it again and again, and particularly at the end of his letter, chapter 13 verse 4, for to be sure he was crucified, this is Jesus, he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by God's power. Likewise, we are weak in him, yet by God's power, we live with him in our dealing with you. So it's a weakness. So that is cross-shaped ministry, like Perks was praying, cross-shaped ministry. We talked about this quite a bit the last time, that the weakness here seems to be particularly about the things that are faced. It seems to be particularly about the insults, hardships, persecutions, difficulties. And that's confirmed here, because there's obviously a very tight connection with the crucifixion. He was crucified in weakness. So just as Christ was mocked, humiliated, beaten, looked defeated, so genuine gospel ministry will often look and feel like that. But at the same time, there is also power. So Paul showed in chapters 3 and 4 that there is this all-surpassing power and glory to his ministry. It might look pretty ordinary and weak, that it's just opening a Bible, opening the scriptures and saying stuff. But when he does that, when we do that, Christ is speaking. The living Christ is speaking, and God is doing a new creation miracle of making light shine into hearts so that people see the glory of God in the face of Christ in the pages of scripture. There's massive spiritual power to demolish strongholds, as Paul says in chapter 10. But all that power is coming through the word of truth. It's constrained by the word of truth. So you get that in chapter 13, verse 8. For we cannot do anything, literally we cannot exercise any power against the truth, but only for the truth. So the Corinthians, they loved powerful ministry. They loved ministries that look powerful. But Paul says the real criteria is, do you have leaders exercising this paradoxical ministry of power in weakness, treasure in jars of clay? Leaders who you know, you don't go away impressed with the leader, but you go away impressed with the Jesus he's pointing you to in the word. So final theme, right affections. It's we've said a number of times, it's been a very emotional letter. Particularly in chapter 2 and chapter 7, you see this amazing degree of emotional intelligence on the part of Paul. He's concerned that the Corinthians have the right affections going in the right direction to the right extent for the right length of time. And here at the end of the letter, he says, verse 11, finally, brothers and sisters, rejoice. That was his goal back in chapter 1, verse 24. We work with you for your joy. That is what most glorifies Christ. That's the expulsive power to flush out sin. That's what produces generosity, even in the midst of severe trials. Joy. We need joy in our churches. And Paul has modeled to us how you inflame that joy in Christ. You preach Christ in all his goodness, and particularly against the backdrop of the evil of the world. It's, you know, the diamond against the black backdrop thing. So in a world of exploitation, he is the one who gave up everything for you. In a world of abusive power, he is the one who perfectly combines total power and total kindness. In a world of betrayal, he's the one who will never let you down. In a world of dirtiness, he's the perfectly pure, clean one who washes you. And seeing that generates joy. But at the same time, there's also a right sorrow. So Paul has talked about this several times. the godly sorrow that brings repentance. And it's clearly still lacking in chapter 12, verse 21, where he says he'll be grieved that they have not been grieved. And again, Paul is modeled, how do you bring about that sorrow? Not by manipulation, by preaching Christ. Christ, the Holy One. Christ, the Judge. Christ, the Bridegroom you are betraying. So I think the test criteria here is, are our churches properly emotionally engaged? Are there the right affections? So we're not content just with orthodoxy, or even just with orthodoxy plus orthopraxy. We also need orthopathos, right affections. So those are Paul's criteria here. They're not exhaustive. You could get other criteria from other letters, but these are good ones, aren't they? Particularly if we're inclined towards Corinthian type problems of unhealthy leadership patterns. So that's the test criteria. And then finally, there's this great encouragement, the confidence that Paul has and that he wants the Corinthians to have is that all of this, any change, any transformation is empowered by God. So last verse, verse 14, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. None of the marks of a genuine church are possible in their own strength. We can't just do a 360 degree evaluation of our church, see where the problems are, get a whole bunch of recommendations and just sort it. We can't work these things up ourselves. We need people to look at us. We need to test ourselves, but we need God as well. Loving leadership is empowered by the love of God. Paul has said he's got a divine jealousy for them. It's the love of God flowing through him. It's God appealing through him. Holiness comes from the Holy Spirit. People walking by the Spirit, turning people around. It's the Spirit's work. Paradoxical leadership is formed by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all about being in Christ, participating in his sufferings, Christ speaking through the ministry. And right affections are produced in a church as corporately the Holy Spirit opens eyes to the love of God and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ to see how wonderful those things are. So that's why Paul prays twice as he closes, verse 7, verse 9, he prays. He asks God to do this in them. That's why he doesn't give up as well on the Corinthians. He could have given up on them long ago, couldn't he? But he doesn't give up on them because he knows, well, God changed him and he can change this church as well. So let's pray for that work in us, in our churches. Let's pray. Lord God, you have all power to do this. Please, would our churches, would your churches pass the test and be found to have a leadership and a life that pleases you, which grows in strength and which is ready for the return of the Lord Jesus. And we do pray, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and your love and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us. We need it. Amen.
Amen.